Our first reading is from chapter 1 of Hosea, and Judy will read to us.
The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her, for like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord." So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day, I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel." Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call her Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved, for I will no longer show love to Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but I, the Lord their God, will save them." After she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, "Call him Lo-Ammi, which means not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called children of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will come together. They will appoint one leader and will come out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel."
Thank you, Judy. So by the middle of the 8th century BC, Israel had been torn into two kingdoms, Israel on the one hand and Judah on the other. And the prophet Amos was sent to minister to the southern kingdom of Judah, and the prophet Hosea was sent to the northern kingdom of Israel. At the time, Israel was experiencing peace and prosperity, but all was not right with God's chosen people. They had abandoned God in favor of idols. So God sent Hosea to warn his people and to woo them back to him. God did more than just send Hosea with messages for Israel. He actually commanded the prophet to live out a demonstration for the nation. Hosea would not just preach God's message, he would have to experience it within his own family. And he would know the pain and heartache of loving but receiving no love in return. As the story begins, God has told Hosea to marry a prostitute, for like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. Now, you might have noticed from the reading that the word that was used is promiscuous. And today we do sometimes associate that with prostitute, but the meaning is perhaps a little more subtle. When used in the Bible, promiscuous indicates a person who wanders away from what's right, deliberately choosing to turn away from what they knew was good for them. And this could be for any number of reasons, just as it is today. Hosea obeys God and marries Gomer. And we see in the names that God commands them to give their children just how upset he is at his chosen people. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 7, God made a promise to Moses. He said, "I will take you as my own people and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians." Now, at the time of Hosea, this promise was in danger of being broken. God's chosen people are no longer loved. They're no longer his. He is no longer their God. Before the happy ending that will come thousands of years in the future, things between God and his people will get much, much worse. But fortunately for the people of Israel and for us, this is not the end of the story. Long before the days of Hosea, God established a covenant with the people of Israel. And at that time, as if predicting the future, Moses warned the Israelites that one day they may become so prosperous that they forget the Lord. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, it says, "Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your hearts will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And the chapter goes on to say that if this happens, the consequences will be twofold. It will mean that they follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, and that God will testify against them that they will surely be destroyed. In the time of Hosea, the Israelites have indeed become very rich, and as Moses predicted, they have forgotten it was God who made this possible. They believed the lie that it was their own power and strength that produced their wealth. God has gone to great lengths to rescue his people and provide for them. But as Hosea chapter 2 verse 13 says, she decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, declares the Lord. And that's the danger of material prosperity. It deludes us into thinking that we don't need God anymore. So chapter 2 of Hosea opens with an image of God like an aggrieved husband, maybe at the court filing for divorce. He feels cheated by his people going after foreign gods. Things have deteriorated so far that, as promised, God is threatening to strip the Israelites of everything he has given them, leaving them with nothing, exposed and ashamed. Hosea 2 verse 9 says, therefore I will take away my grain when it ripens and my new wine when it is ready. I will take back my wool and my linen intended to cover her naked body. When the Israelites in their prosperity forgot God, it angered him to be denied his rightful credit for blessing them. But perhaps what upsets God the most is religious hypocrisy. He hates it, and so does Jesus. You might remember that Jesus said to the Pharisees, woe to you, you hypocrites. He described them as doing things for appearances, but neglecting the rot on the inside. And John the Baptist also spoke about this issue. In Luke 3:8, we hear him saying, urging people to do more than pay lip service to faith, but rather produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. In chapter 8 of Hosea, we find that God is aggrieved by the empty religious gestures of the Israelites. They pay lip service to God, but they reject what is good. They bring their offerings, but there's no moral change. Verse 12 describes that God wrote for them the many things of his law, but they regarded them as something foreign, so they're in danger of giving up on the Ten Commandments. They made idols, they set up altars, they made sacrifices. But God is not fooled. He is fed up with the emptiness of it all. He wants repentance and he wants real change. He's looking for more than our words. He wants our lives. He's looking for more than singing songs on a Sunday. He wants obedience on Monday and every day. At the beginning of Hosea 9, we see there are times when the last thing God wants is for his people to rejoice. Now, quite often we say in here, rejoice, and again I say rejoice, and we can, because we have Jesus now. But in Hosea, it actually says, do not rejoice, Israel. Do not be jubilant like the other nations, for you have been unfaithful to your God. Israel's unfaithfulness and worship of other gods means that they're two-timing him. Their songs of praise are empty. And it's not just their compromised worship that sickens God. Because in verses 7 to 8 of chapter 9, we discover another reason why God insists they shouldn't rejoice. Because your sins are so many and your hostility so great, the prophet is considered a fool. That's Hosea. The people are considering Hosea as a fool. The inspired person as a maniac. The prophet, along with my God, is the watchman over Ephraim, yet snares await him on all his paths and hostility in the house of his God. So they're putting stumbling blocks in front of Hosea. And the way the people treat his prophet, appalls God. Hosea's marriage to Gomer is supposed to be a sermon to the nation. Just as Hosea keeps loving his unfaithful wife, so God continues to love his unfaithful people. But the nation doesn't like it. They consider Hosea to be a fool and a maniac. They seek to trip him up, and it's the religious leaders who give him the hardest time of all. To me, that sounds a little bit familiar. I don't know what you think, but it's the same theme today. Anyone who dares to go against the flow of the wisdom of the moment is swiftly cancelled. God had sent Hosea to be a watchman, and the watchman's job is to stand on the walls and sound the alarm, to trumpet a warning to the nation when he sees disaster approaching. And that's what Hosea is doing, reminding Israel of their many sins. But the people would prefer someone to sing them a soothing lullaby. It's true, we would far prefer to hear a word that pats us on the back than one that stings. But sometimes we need the stinging word to help us grow, to help us be made into the likeness of Christ. God puts people in our lives to be watchmen, and may we not disregard their warnings and their wisdom. Like a father wrestling over a wayward child whom he loves, God agonizes over Israel. Deeply hurt by their spiritual adultery, God has decreed that his people will go into exile. Yet in his very next breath, he says, "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused." And that's verse 8 of chapter 11. Admah and Zeboim were two of the cities God destroyed when he judged Sodom and Gomorrah. And we hear God not wanting to destroy the nation of Israel the way he destroyed those cities. But the people's unfaithfulness requires retribution. And as we listen in on God in this chapter, we see the conundrum at the very heart of his character. On the one hand, God cannot deny justice, for he is just. The Israelites' sin must be paid for. But on the other hand, he cannot deny his mercy either, for God is love. Humanly speaking, there's no way out. If God is to be both just and loving towards his people, it will demand that God himself be the solution. Fortunately, Hosea 11 verse 9 says, "I am God and not man, the Holy One among you." God will be the solution. But how? By entering upon the human stage himself, and out of love, taking the full blow of his own justice instead of us. The book of Hosea anticipates Jesus' sacrifice. At the cross, we find that God can be merciful and just, and neither is compromised. The anger that we deserve for betraying him, he took in Christ on our behalf, and all that remains is his love toward us. Our second reading is Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 to 23, and Christian will read that for us.
"Therefore I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyard and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will respond as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds in the sky, and the creatures that move along the ground. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land, so that all may lay down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. In that day I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain, the new wine and the olive oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people, and they will say, "You are my God." Thank you.
Thank you, Christian. So let's backtrack a little and think some more about Gomer. Gomer is Hosea's bride, but certainly not what we might expect from the word bride. Gomer kept betraying her husband and God and returning to the life she knew before Hosea took her to be as his wife. Time after time, she would run off, and God would ask Hosea to take her back, forgive her, and start again. The story is told from God's perspective, not Gomer's, so we don't get to hear her side of it in her words. We don't know if she kept going back because she was evil or rebellious, which may have been the case, or maybe if it was because she felt too dirty, too ashamed, too self-conscious to truly believe that she deserved more than the life she had known. What we do know is that to God, she was always worthy of another chance. Yes, there is emotion. There is anger, there is frustration, even from God, as he wrestles with Gomer's inability to let herself be loved. But he does not give up, and nor does Hosea. And the first two verses of chapter 3 say this: "The Lord said to me, 'Go show your love to your wife again. Though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress, love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes.' So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethek of barley." But what do those measures mean? The equivalent of 15 shekels of silver is about 6 ounces. And the barley, a homer and a lethek, is about 430 pounds of barley, nearly 200 kilograms. Even when he has to pay a hefty price as a consequence of her sin, Hosea pays it, just to prove how much she is worth. And in the end, Gomer is able to return. God's love transforms her heart and allows her to leave her past behind and start a new way of living. The girl who was once only known as sinful is able to become a loving wife and mother. God gives her a place and he gives her a family. And I think this is an amazing metaphor of God's love for us. For me and for you. And we all have a little bit of Gomer in us. We disobey. We give worth to things that are not God, such as fixing our eyes on our phones more than we do on Jesus. And yes, I am preaching to myself. What God asked Hosea to do is a symbol of what he does with us every time we turn away from him. We're never too dirty, never too used, and never so far gone that God will no longer think that we are worthy of the chase. No matter what has taken up residence in your heart, please stop running and let God catch up to you. You are worthy. The moment you give your heart to God, he makes a vow to you to be faithful to you forever, holding your hand, walking through life's every moment with you, to strengthen you at all times and in all situations. Let us acknowledge together that we need him, and that when we come to the end of ourselves, the one thing that remains is his love that never gives up the chase. One thing remains. Our third reading is a few verses from both Revelation 19 and Revelation 22, and Rosie will read to us.
Then I heard the voice that sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like the sound peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad, and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. For the wedding of the fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people." Then the angel said to me, "Write this: blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. May the Lord bless this reading.
Thank you, Rosie. So at the beginning of the service, we were thinking about covenants and covenantal relationships. We have seen the marital relationship of Hosea and Gomer as an illustration of God's love for his people and his heart that never gives up the pursuit of his bride. But who is God's bride? We have just heard in the reading of Revelation that the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. The Lamb of God is Jesus, the same Lamb that John the Baptist spoke of, saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The bride is us, the church. Every individual member of the body of Christ who has stopped running, made a U-turn into the arms of God, born of water and the Spirit, we are the bride. Many years ago, in another church, one of the members brought one day a tin of buttons of many different sizes, shapes, and colours, and we were each given a button and asked to reflect on both unity and diversity. Unity, because in that moment we were all buttons, we had a button in our hand, and diversity, because all the buttons were different from one another. They all had their same function to hold things together, but they were all different shapes and sizes and so on. So it was an illustration of what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12 about a body being made up of many parts, each with its own function, and each function essential to the body. My brain likes to look for patterns, and that day the pattern was the letter B. I thought, if we're the buttons and the body, then the body of Christ is his bride. Button, body, and bride start with B. As do biscuits, beer, and bowls, the three B's of Reading. So what if we have a new set of B's? Knowing our identity as the bride, knowing that we are worthy of God's love, should help us to understand our beauty in the eyes of God, and this should instill us with boldness to approach his throne and bow in worship. Beauty, boldness, bow, in the sure knowledge that his love, mercy, and grace surround us every day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know, like the Israelites, we're tempted to flirt with sin or substitute someone or something else for you. As you sent the prophet Hosea, send us a warning when we have strayed from you. Show us where in our lives we have turned from your goodness and rejected your promises. God, help us take heed of the warning Moses and Hosea offered. We do not want to forget you. We do not want to be fooled by the security of earthly wealth. Keep us focused on you, both in prosperity and in want. Heavenly Father, we want our faith and our lives to be pleasing to you. Help us to be genuine, offering you more than empty gestures, but instead offer you obedience in our daily actions. Lord God, thank you that you love us enough to warn us. Help us to be humble and hear the watchmen in our lives, even when their wisdom stings. It is not for harm, but to make us more like Jesus. Lord, we pray for those whom you have appointed to be watchmen to the government and nations of this world. May their words not fall on deaf ears. Strengthen them in their task and protect them from everything the enemy throws at them. May your name be recognized as holy, and may the nations bow in reverent awe at your throne. Father, thank you for the lessons of Hosea. Thank you for the cross, where wrath and mercy meet. But most of all, thank you for sending Jesus to be the solution to an unsolvable problem. And Father, may we return to you and your unconditional love. We acknowledge where we've been unfaithful, and we praise you that you've never stopped being faithful to us. Thank you for loving us with your whole heart. Thank you for the amazing gift of your Son, Jesus. Help us to see ourselves the way that you see us, as your beloved children, fully worthy of our place in your family because of Jesus. Help us to live in righteousness and to leave behind everything that hinders us from having a relationship with you. Amen. And now a blessing. I found this amazing Franciscan benediction, and it kind of jolted me a little bit, but it's really, really powerful. May God bless you with discomfort at easy answers, half-truths, and superficial relationships, so that you may live deep within your heart. Discomfort is a blessing when it loosens our grip on the shallow life and awakens our hearts to deeper water. May God bless you with anger at injustice, oppression, and exploitation of people, so that you may work for justice, freedom, and peace. Anger is a blessing when it burns with holy fire and when it's shaped by grace and aimed at healing. It is not the opposite of love. May God bless you with tears to shed for those who suffer from pain, rejection, starvation, and war, so that you may reach out your hand to comfort them and to turn their pain into joy. Tears are a blessing when they soften what cynicism hardens. Tears remind us we're human and made in the image of a God who suffers with us. And may God bless you with enough foolishness to believe that you can make a difference in this world, so that you can do what others claim cannot be done. Foolishness is a blessing when it looks like truly believing Jesus is stronger than death. God's kingdom has always looked foolish. A crucified king, the last to become first, enemies loved, children welcomed, sinners forgiven. So may God bless you not just with protection, but with participation. Not just with clarity, but with courage. And may you have just enough foolishness to believe that resurrection really is possible, and that in Christ we get to join in. Amen.